second. That's when that song turned into an actual prayer. Lord, be near to me. I'll try it now. Here we go. Not hardly. Teach me to open my mouth, won't it? Acts chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 25 through 40. Acts chapter 8, 25 through 40. This is the word of God. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're good and because you're worthy. And Father, I can't express to you enough how much I love your word and love to study it and love the encouragement, just to love the way that it washes our minds and helps us to see things right and see things true and get rid of this worldly perspective that we get sometimes and worldly thinking and learn to think like you. And Father, I'm just thankful for these times that we can come and get lost in your word. I pray that you would speak to us tonight, that you would bring glory to your name, that you would strengthen our faith and encourage our hearts and mold and shape us into your image. We thank you for this time. It's sacred to us. Please speak, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen a monumental shift here in the book of Acts. It all began with the church at Jerusalem. Pentecost came, the Spirit fell, and the church at Jerusalem literally exploded. Onto the scene, thousands of people coming to faith in Christ, enduring tribulation, enduring hardship, the church continued to grow. But under and after the stoning of Stephen, under the leadership of the young banny rooster named Saul, the church began to be persecuted. Saul was Satan's newest general. He was a lion in every sense of the word. And Saul began to ravage the church. He wasn't just threatening the leaders. He wasn't just threatening the apostles. Saul was entering people's homes, dragging men and women out of their homes, putting them in prison, casting lots against them, trying to force them to blaspheme. Saul was a bad man. The result, of course, was that the church was scattered. And they went about the dispersia, we called them, the dispersion, scattered throughout the countryside. And what looked like certain defeat actually turned into the great plan of God, because the scattered church became the missionary church. As they were scattered, they began to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, beginning here in Samaria under this man named Philip. And so now, as we see the church in a new phase, it's not just the new church and the growing church. Now it's the missionary church. It's the church on the spread. It's the church that is taking the gospel out to the world. And that means, whereas before we learned some concepts of being the church, now we learn a little bit about doing what the church is supposed to do. We learn a little bit about missions. We learn a little bit about the spreading of the gospel. And we really get tonight a very, very good look at how evangelism works. And I think this is so important for us to learn. I especially want those of you in here that are going to Africa to pay attention to this. But really, it's not just those going to Africa. We're all missionaries. We're all evangelists, whether you're going on that plane here and We look today, it's 37 days away. That means anxiety is starting to climb like crazy. So whether you're getting on that plane in 37 days or you're a missionary here, whether that's to your family, to your neighbors, those around you, however that works, we're all called to evangelize. We're all called to share the truth of the gospel. So I want you to pay attention tonight, because what I'm going to share with you, what God's going to share with us, what He has shared through this story in His Word, is what I think the one fact that makes evangelism easier than any other fact about it at all. If I were to give a poll tonight, because we all know it's the unspoken fear, sometimes it's spoken, but kind of that unspoken anxiety, a fear of evangelism. It's probably the most feared church work there is. You want me to come to prayer meeting? Sure. I would probably rather sing a special, but you're asking me to go out into the world to the various places, sometimes people I know really well, sometimes people I don't know at all, and you're asking me to confront them with the truth of the gospel, letting them know they are sinners, having offended a holy God, in line for sure in certain judgment, unless they turn from their sin, trust in Jesus Christ, and be saved. You're asking me to go and tell people that. Anybody else afraid of that? Now, we're not in church, I know. But we are in the line at Walmart, aren't we? When we look across the line and there stands that person, and it hits our mind, they need Jesus. Maybe it's because they look weird. Maybe it's because they look brokenhearted. Who knows what it is, but we've seen them. And our thought is, somebody should tell that person about Jesus. Right? That's what we do. And we kind of say a little prayer. Oh, I hope somebody will tell that person about Jesus. And we resolve maybe to wear the Christian t-shirt or, you know, something. But we've all been in that moment where we felt compelled. We need to tell somebody about the Lord. We need to share this with them. And that fear comes over us. And if you were to give a poll, what is the main reason people don't share their faith? And they have given this poll. The same answer always comes to the top. And it's always fear of failure. That's what it is. What if I don't know what to say? What if I don't know how to start the conversation? What if they're in a false religion and I don't know how to argue that that religion is wrong? What if I don't know how to answer all their questions? You know, Paula asked a question that's had me stumped here from the beginning in mission. That's why Paula's not allowed to ask questions in mission meeting anymore. But we were in the mission meeting and she said, what if a lady comes up to me and says, if I trust Jesus, will He save my baby? How do you answer a question like that? You know, I don't know what kind of answer you're supposed to give a lady like that in regard to the gospel, because the fact of the matter is, sin is real, the curse is real, and people die. It happens. But there, what if I can't answer the questions? That's one of the fear. Then above all, what if I can't close the deal, you know? What if I go and I actually give it my all, and I give them my best arguments and my best tracks and my best this, and we walk away and they still aren't saved? By the world's definition, that's failure. You set out to achieve a purpose you did not achieve. You failed. That's why people don't share their faith. Because I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. What if I mess it up? What if I can't answer? Would you agree that that's a fear you face in regard to evangelism? I would think so. It's a fear I face. If I could, tonight, get rid of that fear, would it make evangelism easier for you? If I could take that one roadblock and eliminate it as not even an issue, would it help you evangelize to people, share your faith with others? Because that's exactly what happens in our text tonight. I want to tell you, before we get into the text, the one thing that will take away that fear is something that you know it, but you've got to put it in your mind. You've got to believe it, and it's this. Salvation is the work of God, not man. Put it in your head now. I said it once. Record it there. Salvation is the work of God, not man. Man, you cannot say anything smooth enough, educated enough, profound enough, emotional enough, deep enough, compassionate enough to make a sinner turn from sin. You cannot do it. Consequently, you can't say much that will cause somebody who is under conviction not to turn from sin. It's a difficult thing when God is drawing a man. Now, in saying that, I do not want to paint evangelism as a mindless job to where, well, if I don't have anything to do with it, I'll drop it. It's not mindless. Certainly, there has to be an understanding of the gospel. The gospel is pretty important to evangelism, right? It is the power of God for salvation. How will they hear without a preacher? I'm not going to minimize or trivialize the importance of knowing some truth, but let me also remind you that the gospel is not difficult. 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved." Paul said, I'm going to tell you the thing that you believe, that you receive, that you stand in, and that saves you. This is the gospel. "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you," here it is, "as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Anybody here, did that shock them? When we read that, did anybody here go, "What? Are you serious? He died for our sins, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and he appeared to the brethren?" Did that shock anybody? You already knew that, didn't you? And that's the gospel. It's really that simple. Jesus Christ died for the sin of humanity. He was buried, meaning he was dead. He rose from the grave, conquering death, and appeared to the believers, thus indicating his resurrected life. And if you'll remember, that is all that is required in order for a person to be saved. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not a lot of theology there. Not a lot of depth. Know he's Lord, tell him he's Lord, and believe he was rose from the dead, risen from the dead. I mean, that's pretty basic. You'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The point is, everyone here can share. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he rose from the dead, and he appeared to those who love him. Everybody can share that. Now, I'm not trivializing, saying it's mindless. You need to know the gospel. You need to know that truth. But you have to understand that the gospel is not too complex for you to grasp. What I want you to understand tonight is that even in that, God is the Savior, not you. And I want to tell you why that's important. The church has been plagued with something. I call them the Bible-notching preachers. If you've ever watched Gunsmoke, you understand what I'm talking about. These gunfighters that, you know, shoot people down for money, they notch their pistol with every murder they get. Well, we have what we call Bible-notching preachers. They're Bible slingers, not gunslingers. And they're the people that really are just manipulating anything they can to get another notch on their Bible so they can take a notch out of their binding. And we've seen them at revivals. We've seen them at youth rallies. We've seen them at evangelistic concerts. We've seen them at all sorts of things. Those guys that literally pull every single trick out of the bag in order to get as many possible people as they can to make some sort of decision. Simply so they can go on to the next place and say, had 273 conversions, had 455 conversions, had yada, 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 over and over and over. We've all seen that. You've seen it. I've seen it. I've been one of them in the past. My parents have been one of the victims in the past. You know what I'm talking about. And we've all been in those revival services, and this will strike a chord with some of you, where towards the end, you know, every head bowed and every eye closed. And then there comes this time of, I'm going to ask you a question. If you're here and yada, 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 would you raise your hand? Now, if you're hearing, would you raise your hand? And I've heard those hand-raising questions get so absurd, you know, almost down to the fact, if you're wearing a blue shirt, would you raise your hand? You know, that kind of stuff. Then it's, if you raise your hand, would you please come forward? And commonly, what happens when they come forward, if you've ever been in part of one of these deals, I've been one of the, quote, counselors, where they don't really ask you to share the gospel with these people. They don't ask you to clarify the gospel. All they do is give you a card that says name, address, phone number, email, you know, birth weight, all that kind of stuff. They want you to get all their information. You have people who walk an aisle under some sort of conviction, who then give their information. They never understand the gospel, never understand anything, and it's all a big show. My dad tells the story of it, a revival when Bailey Smith was preaching. And it was an invitation kind of like that. And he came down to the front under conviction. They told him to sit on the front pew. He did. They gave him a card to fill out. He filled it out, sitting there by himself. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, however long the invitation went on. When it was over, Bailey Smith came over, grabbed the card, and said, "Don't you feel better?" And my dad's response was, "Because I filled out the card? Do I need the card? Can I have the card back? Do I need to show this to somebody? And when I die, do I need to have this card to show it to God in heaven?" I mean, nothing occurred. It was just a hoopla. Now, one of the fallouts to that has been, and we've seen this as well, is that there are a lot of people who made decisions that didn't really get saved. This was prophetic. This was biblical, that we would have tares among the wheat and sheep and goats among the sheep. But we saw this. People who said they were saved, but you can't tell what they were saved from. They certainly weren't saved from sin or lying or corruption or anything like that. They just said they were saved, but their lives were no different after salvation than they were before. They were just as carnal, and their convictions were just as flat after salvation as they were before, but now they had some false sense of security because they got caught up in the hype. And I'm not trying to beat up every big convention, every big evangelistic party, or anything like that. But I'm just telling you, there's a lot of that stuff that went on, and you know what I'm talking about. Now, one of the fallouts was false salvations, but let me tell you another fallout that happened. Another fallout that happened to this thing was that it shaped and twisted how the church began to view evangelism. We began to twist our view of evangelism to say that if I'm going to evangelize, I have to do it like they do it, because they're the ones that get all the results. That means that I have to in some way really light a fire under people. I have to be able to really work the crowd. I need to learn to be really smooth. And I need to learn to be really persuasive. And I need to learn how to pull on a heartstring. And I really need to know how to grab a hold of people so I can really get them in conviction and really, you know, kind of motivate them to make the decision they want them to make. I'll never forget a sermon where I was in with one preacher. And all I remember is by the end of the service, he's down on one knee and he's saying, "And as I held the body of this burnt baby from this house in my arms." You know, and he's sitting here holding, you know, figuratively holding this burnt baby in his arms. What do you think every woman in the place is doing? I mean, yeah, any woman visualize a burnt baby in the arms of the preacher? I mean, sure, he knew what he was doing. You work that just right and you can have every woman in the place down at the front. You know, if you don't want your baby to go like this, come to Christ. I mean, I saw it happen. Well, what it did is it began to manipulate us to say, if I'm going to evangelize people, then I better be slick, and I better be good, and I better be able to grab a hold of people, and I better be able to pull them down and do this and do that. And so what happened was the church quit evangelizing because we realized, I'm too ignorant. I'm not slick enough. I'm not persuasive enough. I don't have enough good stories. I'm not gimmicky enough. I'm not trendy enough. I can't do what they do. I mean, I'm not that good. So you know what the church started doing? I won't share my faith. I'll come get them to come hear him. That's what we started doing, wasn't it? Instead of me going out and sharing my faith with people, we started holding events by which we would do everything we could to get that guy to come here so that I could go get people to come hear that guy because he was way better at doing it than I was. And it started to kill out the evangelistic fire of the church, all because the church began to think it somehow depended on my ability to present the gospel. And the church quit. The church stopped because we thought we weren't good enough to do it. But what about 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5? What about this passage? "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Paul said, "When I came, I purposely left the gimmicks behind. I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I left the persuasion behind. I left all the heartstrings behind. I left all the stories about the burning babies behind. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then get this, Paul said, "I came in weakness, fear, and in much trembling." Now, you and I can't come in slick speech, persuasive speech, great power, but can you come in weakness, fear, and in much trembling? Can you evangelize like that? I can. Yeah, Tommy's raising his hand. I can do that. If you tell me I'm supposed to go in weakness, fear, and in much trembling, I can do that. Paul said, "That's how I came. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." Can anybody preach like that without persuasive words of wisdom? Well, sure. Who can't, right? I can do that. I can come in weakness, fear, and in much trembling and without persuasive words of wisdom. Sure. Paul said, "I did that on purpose." Why? "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." I don't want you coming because, boy, that Paul was good. I don't want you coming because I talked you into it, or because I manipulated you with my story, or because I had the lighting just right and the organ music pumping just right, and I had the mood set till eventually you came. The gimmicks we hear, you know, in the first stanza, all the counselors come during the first stanza of Just As I Am. And in the second stanza, more counselors come. And in the third stanza, more counselors come. You know why they do that? To always keep the aisle flowing. It's a manipulation tactic. Make it easy. Grease the slide. They can step out. They're practically at the front. I don't know why we don't put escalators right down the middle aisle of the church. Just turn it on during the invitation. All you have to do is step out and you're right to the front. That's what they're doing. It's gimmicky. Paul said, that's the last thing I want. Listen to Jesus evangelize. I'll follow you anywhere. Wait. Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Don't you come running down this aisle yet. Not till you know you're going to be homeless. Count the cost, friend. That's what Jesus did. People said they'd come, and he almost tried to talk them out of it because he didn't want them saved. Come on, that's why he came, because he didn't want them falsely saved. He wanted the people that were under the conviction of God. They came for one reason. God wouldn't let them go. That's who he wanted. That's who Paul wanted. Paul said, I don't want anybody here that I can talk into it. The only person I want is the people I can't talk out of it, because they're the ones that nobody else will talk them out of it either. If I get you here and get you in the baptismal waters because I was so slick, we got a problem. That problem is I won't be with you everywhere. I won't be with you every day. I need you acting on the power of the Spirit of God. Salvation is the work of God, not man. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Did you get that? No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. You can't draw men to Christ. I don't care how fluent you are, how persuasive you are, how good-looking you are, how good you smell. You can't do it. You cannot draw men to Christ. Only the Father can draw men to Christ. He's the only one that can. Now listen, when you finally grasp this in your heart, evangelism is going to get a whole lot easier. When you finally put this in here and understand it does not depend on you, it is the work of God, evangelism will get so much easier, it's not funny. Now, with that being the backdrop, I want to show you what it looks like when God's at work. I want to show you a divine appointment. There's about four of these in the book of Acts, and they are my favorite stories, bar none, in the book of Acts. Divine appointments. Let me show you one tonight. There are three things in our text I want you to see, and the first thing is a strange command. Strange command. Look at verses 25 and 26. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. Now we're familiar with what recently transpired. Saul ravaged the church. They scattered. They began preaching. Samaritans were getting saved. Peter and John came to Samaria to validate the growth of the church there. They laid hands on them and they started, we presume, speaking in tongues. It doesn't say that presumably, but they received the Holy Spirit. When they received the Holy Spirit, Simon was blown away, offered him money, and Peter condemned Simon. We remember that story. But that event now is over. These Samaritans have believed. And since they're in Samaria and Samaritans are believing, why not have a mission trip? And that's what they do in verse 25. Once they'd solemnly testified and spoken the word, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So they're just walking through the populated areas on the way back. Why not? I mean, let's preach to all of them. Maybe they'll all be saved. It kind of stoked the fires of mission and evangelism. And so that's what they're doing. Then comes the real strange part of the story. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. He and Peter and John and the rest of the guys, they're all headed back to Jerusalem. And an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, get up, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. What I want you to understand is they already had a perfectly nice and neat little mission trip going. I mean, they already did. They're already seeing Samaritans saved. They're going from village to village. Makes perfect sense. On our way back to Jerusalem, we've got it planned. This is a perfect little nice and neat mission trip. They've already got it planned. And then God goes and gives the strangest command. Philip, go south on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, you don't know why that's a strange command, but Philip gives you a little parenthetical statement here that lets you know why that's a strange command. This is a desert road. How many people do you expect to find living on a desert road? Otherwise, you also need to know that there were two roads from Jerusalem to Gaza, and this is the road nobody ever used. Do you know why they never used it? It's a desert road. Nobody traveled this way. It wasn't like they had Finas where you could stop for a Coca-Cola on the way. You had to plan your water. You know, I mean, this was a big deal, and so you didn't take the desert road unless you had to. Nobody went this way. Now, if you have the mindset of wanting to go on a mission trip and share Christ with the most number of people, you go to the villages, not to the desert. And yet God, an angel of the Lord, speaks to Philip and says, go to the desert. And this doesn't make any sense at all. Any evangelist worth his salt will tell you, you have to go where the people are. You know, I mean, you can't save them if they're not there. I mean, commonly we even are taught to draw a crowd. Get the best bands, the funniest drama, some important movie star that's famous, serve pizza, do something to get everybody to come because you need the people. And yet God tells Philip to do the strangest thing. I want you to go away from the people, go to this desert road. And that's all he was told. Go to the desert road. That's all he was told. Strange command. Didn't really make sense. Well, we move on next. Number two is a sovereign hand. A sovereign hand. This is verses 27 through 35, but look at verse 27. Thankfully, Philip was obedient. It just says, so he got up and went. Now, don't minimize that. We're going to Africa here in 37 days, and we've got it planned, you know, what we're going to do, where we're going to go each day and do VBS. If at some point in the middle of Africa, God comes to Tommy through an angel and says, Tommy, go to the desert road, that's going to be a big deal for him. I didn't use myself in the illustration because I don't want to jinx it, right? But I mean, I don't want to tempt fate. But if the Lord comes to Tommy and says, Tommy, go to the desert road, can you imagine what kind of things are going to run through Tommy's mind? First of all, I'm not real familiar with Africa, and I've heard of things that live out here. And I don't really know what's out there, and you haven't told me why. You just said go. This was no small step Philip took. Okay, this is a big deal. Go to the desert road. He does. It just says he went. That's a big thing. Now notice what he found. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch. God knew something Philip didn't know. Surprise, surprise. Right? God saw something Philip didn't see. God knew there was a man there. One man. God knew he was there. Now I want to break this down a little bit further, and I want to show you some things about this eunuch here. First thing I want you to see is his apparent conviction, 27 through 28, his apparent conviction. He got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Well, the first thing you recognize is this is a fairly important guy. He was a eunuch, but he was a eunuch because he worked in the court of Candace, and they did this commonly so that nobody defiled Candace. That's why they did that. That's why he was a eunuch. But he was an important guy. He was kind of the secretary of the treasury. See, he was in charge of all her treasure. I mean, in the world's eyes, he was a well-to-do man. It didn't matter to God. God was equally interested in the lepers and outcasts. But still, this was a pretty well-to-do guy. But it says, and here's what's strange, is that this Ethiopian had come to Jerusalem to worship. And let me tell you why that's interesting. Let me read Deuteronomy 23:1 to you. No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. This guy could come to Jerusalem to worship if he wanted, but he would not be allowed to the temple. He was not available to go there. He was a eunuch, and that was off limits to him. So he came all the way to Jerusalem, but it's not as though he got to go to the temple. That was off limits. He didn't get to go. Now, he would be allowed in a synagogue, but the greatest status he would ever achieve would be that of God-fearer, not a proselyte, not a convert to Judaism. He could not become one of those because he was a eunuch, but he could be labeled a God-fearer, in which they would welcome him into the synagogue and let him sit and listen to those teaching. That's as far as he could go. Could not become a convert to Judaism, could not do that, but he could be granted access just to sit and listen. And it's apparent that's what he did. He was seeking God enough that he actually came to Jerusalem, even though he had no access to the temple whatsoever. Matthew 7:7-8 says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. And I think the eunuch's going to prove that. But here's a guy who was under conviction, some reason, something led him to go to Jerusalem to worship God, even though he wouldn't get access, and that's what he did. Now in verse 28, he's returning and sitting in his chariot and reading the prophet Isaiah. Now what we learn from that is this man was on a quest to find God, but it's obvious he didn't get all he wanted in Jerusalem, did he? He didn't get everything he wanted because on his way home, he didn't go all the way home. He had to stop and pull over, and he wanted to read more of Isaiah. Presumably, somebody in the synagogue was reading Isaiah, and he wanted more than what he got. And so now he's sitting trying to get more. There is an apparent conviction that's taking place in this man's heart. We don't know what circumstances led to it. We just know that there is a hunger here. This man would travel all the way to Jerusalem, and even now he stopped in the middle of the desert to read the prophet Isaiah. He is under conviction. Let me show you another thing about him, and that is a definite curiosity. 29 through 31. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, this is where the story is going to start getting just a little bit unbelievable. Philip finds this eunuch out in the middle of the desert in a chariot reading the prophet Isaiah. Philip doesn't know that yet. But the Spirit of God now gives command number two to Philip. Go up to the chariot. So he's standing in line at Walmart. He sees the guy in the other line, and the Spirit of the Lord gripped his heart and said, go talk to this guy. That's what happened. So he goes over to talk to this guy. Now, before Philip ever says anything, the Bible says Philip hears something. He hears him reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, put yourself in Philip's shoes. God has just given you the strangest command to go to the desert road. You go to the desert road, and the Spirit of God draws you towards a person. You know what kind of anxiety builds up in your heart. Oh, what am I going to say? What am I going to do? I don't know what I'm going to tell him. How am I going to start the conversation? You know, am I just going to come up and ask him, does he go to church anywhere? What am I going to say? Philip walks up to him, and before Philip says anything, guess what he hears? The guy's already reading the Bible. That's a pretty good thing, isn't it? I mean, you talk about eliminating a lot of fear right there. He's already reading the Bible. That's a good thing. And so Philip really has an easy conversation starter. Look at what he says, verse 20 or verse 30. Philip ran up, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, you understand what you're reading? I mean, that's an easy starter. Hey, what you reading? You know, I mean, come on, this is easy. Do you understand what you're reading? And notice the answer. He said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. You believe this? Philip didn't invite him anywhere. He invited Philip. He said, would you come up here and explain to me what I'm reading? This is already getting a little weird, isn't it? This is unbelievable how you talk about falling in your lap. This is getting unbelievable. It gets even better than this. Look at verses 32 through 34. I want to show you an unbelievable choice. You're not going to believe what this guy was reading. Unbelievable. 32 through 34. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? Now, did you catch what he's reading? Do you know what he's reading right there? Tell me. Do you know? Oh, somebody recognizes this. It's Isaiah. We know this. It is about the crucifixion. It's Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, 7 and 8 says this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? There's not an Old Testament passage, maybe besides Psalm 23, that we quote more than Isaiah 53. That's, you know, to whom has the mind of the Lord been revealed? You know, he grew up before us like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should be attracted to him, nor appearance that we should be drawn to him. He was rejected of men, forsaken, crushed for our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgression. I mean, they didn't have the New Testament in their day. In our day, that would be the equivalent of God saying, I want you to go to so-and-so street. Doesn't tell you why, you just go. And when you get there, you see a guy sitting out on his front porch, and the Spirit says, go talk to this guy. And when you get there and walk up to him, you hear him reading the Bible, and he's reading John 3:16. I mean, that's basically what happened here. They couldn't have picked a more appropriate salvation chapter for this guy to already be reading when Philip walked up to him than this. I mean, there is not a more Jesus-filled chapter in the whole Old Testament than Isaiah 53. And that's what this guy is already reading. And you talk about falling into your lap. And if that's not enough, look at this, verse 34. Philip asked him, you understand what you're reading? Get this. The eunuch answered Philip and said, now get this question. Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? Philip now has walked up to this guy who's reading the most Jesus chapter in the Old Testament. And he says, do you understand what I'm reading? The guy says, how could I? Here's what I want to know. Who is he talking about? Imagine walking up to somebody reading John 3:16 and they say, who are we talking about here? Could you answer that question? Well, yeah, you could. Jesus. I mean, this is falling in Philip's lap. There is not a lot of theological research here. He does not know the culture of the Ethiopians. He has not figured out how to dress. He does not know what to eat. He doesn't know any of that kind of stuff. He hasn't even done any homework. He just gets there, and the guy reads Isaiah 53 and says, who is this about? Unbelievable. That leads to what I call an easy comeback. Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Well, yeah. I like the way that Luke says he opened his mouth. That's about all he had to do, wasn't it? I mean, God had pretty much done the rest. Wasn't a lot of stressing here. Wasn't a lot of fretting. God had this man primed and ready. And so for a second, can we just give a little shout out to the sovereign hand of God? Is it not obvious God is all over this? I mean, who led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ? Don't say Philip. I mean, come on. God has done this, stirring in this man's heart to come to Jerusalem, equipping him with Isaiah 53 of all things, burdening his heart to such a degree that he would stop and read it, and grabbing Philip and making him go talk to him. I mean, God's doing this, no doubt about it. So we see a strange command, a sovereign hand. Let me show you the third thing, and that is a saved man. Saved man. Look at 36 through 40. As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water." Don't you love his excitement? "What prevents me from being baptized?" That's humility. Is there anything I need to take care of? Anything I need to repent of? Anything I need to leave? I want to be baptized. I want to be a follower of Christ. Anything I need to let go of? Man, what excitement. Philip, because he learned from Simon, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so Philip ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. In the Greek, that's the same word as rapture. The same thing's going to happen to us when Jesus comes back. Philip was raptured. He was snatched away. The eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So here's a guy in the middle of the desert, finds water, and he's excited. Not because he's thirsty, but because what's on his mind? I want to be baptized. I mean, if I was in the desert riding in the chariot and I saw water, the first thing I'd say is, "Whew, I'm thirsty." It had been permeating this guy's mind. He was excited when he found water. And I tend to believe everything else that's gone on here, God just sent a little rain puddle. There it is. I mean, that's kind of the way I vision this story. Why not? The Ethiopian's excited. Water! I want to be baptized. And what we see here is a saved man. Now, some could say, "Wait, time out. We went this far with Simon, didn't we? Listen to the preaching of Philip. He got baptized, followed on with Philip. We found out Simon was a fraud. So how come we get excited about the eunuch and we didn't get excited about Simon? I mean, why?" There is a difference. Philip stayed on, or Simon stayed on with Philip, and he was excited so long as Philip kept amazing him, remember? But not the eunuch. Philip left, and what does the eunuch do? He goes on his way rejoicing. He didn't need Philip. Who'd he have? Jesus. He didn't need Philip anymore. This man is on his own. We call this a divine appointment. And then God snatched Philip away, and he goes right back to the missionary circuit where he started. right back on the mission trip. Took a little detour out to the desert road, saw God do something amazing, and now he's back on the mission trip. Now, let me ask you something. What did Philip do here? Now, you're going to be tempted to say nothing, but don't say nothing. He obeyed God. All Philip did was go to the desert road. Then he got burdened to join the chariot, so he joined the chariot. And then he took the passage laid in his lap and preached Jesus to this man. He then challenged this man's claim of faith because the man said, "I want to believe." And Philip said, "Well, you better really believe." And then he baptized him. Now, Philip did a lot. And these are the things God's asking of you and me, right? This is the Great Commission. Matthew 28, "Go therefore," Philip did that, "make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." We're all required to do what Philip did. Just go where God says go. Talk to who says God says talk to. And just let it go from there. And wherever it goes, it goes. That's all God's asking us to do. That's what Philip did. Now let me ask you what Philip did not do. Philip didn't make the eunuch seek God, did he? I mean, Philip didn't send him an invitation to Jerusalem. Philip didn't tell him to come, you know, come to Jerusalem. There's great stuff going here. Philip didn't do any of that. Didn't draw him in any way. Philip did not convict the eunuch's sin. Did you see anything here about Philip ever telling anything about the eunuch's sin? He didn't do it. Philip did not coerce the eunuch to stop and read the scripture. He didn't say, "Listen, friend, you need to stop and read your Bible." He didn't do that. He was doing that on his own. He didn't convince the eunuch to listen to the explanation. He didn't say, "Let me tell you what you're reading here. I need to explain it to you." The eunuch wanted to know. "Please explain this to me." Philip didn't make the eunuch believe, and Philip did not talk the eunuch into getting baptized, did he? All of that stuff came from the other side. Philip didn't do any of that. And this is what I want you to understand. You and I can get decisions. We can. We can manipulate things. We can say it in a way and put pressure on and coerce and guilt and do all sorts of things to get decisions. We can do that, setting the mood. In fact, Philip had done that before. Acts chapter 8, 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, I'm not trying to blame Philip for what happened to Simon there, but you understand there is a difference, right? Simon responded to Philip. Who did the Ethiopian respond to? God. Simon responded to Philip, but the Ethiopian responded to God. And you see the difference. With Simon, Philip did it all. Philip wowed him. Philip convinced him. Philip called him. Philip baptized him. But with the eunuch, God did it. God burdened his heart. God convicted his sin. God drew him. God revealed the truth. Let me read it to you one more time now. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Matthew 15, 12, and 13. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. You see what we're talking about? Evangelism is not the art of you being slick and smooth and knowledgeable and trendy and deep and persuasive, whereby you can convince men to come and accept Christ. That's not evangelism. Evangelism is when you are available to God to be used to share the truth of Christ with a heart that has been brought to conviction. Now, if I told you that I wanted you to go to Africa and wow the people with your powers of healing, captivate them with your tremendous knowledge and convince them to be saved, you'd be terrified if I told you that. You know why? You can't do it. You'd say, I can't do that. I can't talk anybody into it. But if I tell you this, what if I told you that God already has people in Africa that He's already been working on? He's already been convicting of sin. He's already been giving them the truth. And they're sitting there with the truth, wanting to know, what is this about? And He just wants you to go and answer their question. Did you do that? Amazing things happen. I got emails this week from the lady that's planning stuff. And I love this. They're a little spooked about it, but I love this. We get an email from a lady named Mickey who's coordinating a lot of this in Sanyati. And she says, well, we want you to go and preach a revival service on Friday night when you get there. And so, oh yeah, we're fine with that, pumped about that. Then she says, when I looked at your list, I'd sent a list of everybody on our team, who they were, what they were good at, that kind of stuff. So when I looked at your list, I noticed that you had two deacons on your list. That's Tommy and Joe. The preacher over there saw that, and you know what he said? Would you send those deacons to come over here and teach our deacons? You know what that's called? A divine appointment. That's what it's called. They've already got the hunger. That is satisfying a need that was already started. We didn't have to call and say, I would love to set up a deacon workshop because I've got two deacons that'll... God's already doing that over there. These guys are just being sent answers. So pray for Joe and Tommy because they're a little weirded out, you know, about what? Amen. Yeah, they're a little concerned about this, about how to go and train deacons to be deacons in Africa. That's God setting that up. He's already doing it. Now, here's the next question. Does it always happen like this? You know, where bada bing, there they are. They're always reading the scripture and they just want to know, what does John 3:16 mean? No, it does not always happen like this. Sometimes we're Philip. We get to close the deal. Man, what an event and excitement that is. Where God's already done it and we just walk up and it falls in our lap and we just kind of sit there and go, this is great. Sometimes we're Philip. Sometimes we're the teacher in the synagogue that introduced the Ethiopian to Isaiah 53. Sometimes we're that guy who, when the Ethiopian eunuch happened to come because he was curious, we read Isaiah 53 to him. And he left without making any kind of decision whatsoever. He just left with the knowledge of Isaiah 53. Sometimes we're that guy. Sometimes we're the believer back in Ethiopia that the eunuch saw and couldn't understand how he had so much joy and hope. When here I am, the Secretary of Treasury in Queen Candace's court, and I don't have as much joy as that guy. He's got something I need. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and find out what he got. Sometimes we're just that guy living the Christian life full of joy and hope that he saw that spurred him to go to Jerusalem to hear the teacher talk on Isaiah 53 that spurred him to go to the desert and sit down and read it so Philip could come. So Philip could come and close the deal. The idea here is he merely used these people where he needed them to bring this man to saving faith. You don't have to walk in fear regarding evangelism. You don't have to be afraid you can't close the deal. You don't have to be afraid you don't know what to say. It's really not about what you're doing anyway. It's about what God's doing. God's doing this. All God asks you to do is be willing to do your part. If He asks you to live a certain way, you know, so to bring a conviction on somebody's life, then live a certain way. If he asks you to teach a Bible study, just show up in the synagogue and teach a devotion, then do it. Oh, nobody walked the aisle. You were a failure? No, because you don't know what Ethiopian eunuch walked out of the church service, went to the desert, and sat down to start reading. You just don't know. Just teach it. And when he says go up and join the chariot and talk to this person, just do it. You don't know what God's about to do. John 4, 35 through 38, do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you entered into their labor. That was Philip. He reaped what he did not labor for. That synagogue ruler did all the teaching, right? Philip just went up there and reaped the harvest. He didn't plant it, didn't fertilize it, didn't do anything. Just reap the harvest. Sometimes you labor, sometimes you reap. Don't worry about success or failure. It's not about you anyway. 1 Corinthians 2 again, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul didn't want to be responsible for their salvation. He just wanted to be faithful to do his part, so that God would do the saving. So when God tells you, folks, go up and approach that coworker, you know, the one that'll never get saved, the one that you're sure does not want to hear about Jesus, but for some reason on this day God says, go up and talk to this man, go do it. You might be floored at the fact of where God might have this man. You just don't know what God's up to. I wanted to give you a couple of examples of this happening in my life. I was coming back from Canton one time in high school. My parents were doing the flea market there at Canton. And I was coming back in time to, I don't know if I was going back to school, probably is what was happening at Tarleton. I always stop at Rip Griffin's in Terrell to get gas. That's where I always stop. We're creatures of habit, that's where I always stop. But the exit was closed, messed up my day conveniently, right? Can't get the exit to Rip Griffin, so I have to keep going. I get on down to Terrell, weirdest thing happens. After that exit's closed, it's not uncommon for me, I'm going to confess this to you, it's not uncommon for me to preach to myself while I'm in the car. It just happens sometimes, okay? So if you ever see me talking while I'm going down the highway, just pray that I repent because I'm preaching to myself. So that's what I started doing. And on this day, you know, I'm just fired up about something, giving my, I think it was my testimony I'm sharing. I'm just, for no problem, take the exit, pull up in the gas slot behind a lady, and instantly after I pull up, somebody pulls up right behind me and stops me there. I'm thinking, well, this is great. You've closed my exit. And now you have trapped me at the gas pump where I cannot go anywhere. So I'm sitting here. I've already filled up. I've got nothing to do. I'm just sitting here waiting for whoever's eating whatever burrito in whatever convenience store to come out and move their car. As I'm sitting there, I have some of those big yellow straps on the back of my truck from tying down furniture. And a black man named Cedric Thompson walks up to the window of my truck and says, hey, I've got some of those straps. Can I sell you those straps and you give me some money for gasoline? And, you know, because my parents had just paid me and I was a wealthy, wealthy man, I said, hey, I tell you what, I'll go ahead and buy you gas, keep your straps, sell them to somebody else. So I told him I'd put $20 worth of gas in. So we get his car there and I'm pumping gas. I can't go anywhere anyway. And I just thought, you know what, I'm going to ask Cedric. You know the Lord, Cedric? Man, it's amazing that you asked me that. I just got out of jail. When I was in jail, they gave me a Bible and I started reading it. But the funniest thing is I can't understand it. Could you tell me what it's talking about? Right? So we start talking about the Lord. The next thing I know, $50 worth of gas later, because I got to preaching, Cedric and I are on our knees in the middle of this parking lot, people standing around us, and he's praying to give his life to Jesus. I didn't do that. God did that. I can tell you a few months later, I was in seminary, and I'm pulling up at seminary, and I'm coming around Seminary Drive, and four seminaries in the bad part of Fort Worth. And I'm coming up the road, and I see this kid walking across the grass, and people cut across there all the time, you know, going to school. And my thought while I'm driving in my pious attitude is someone ought to tell that kid about Jesus. That's what I thought. Went on, turned left, went like three or four blocks, pulled up in a parking lot, wheeled around, get out of the truck, step through the hedge, and pow, there he is. It's like the kid must have took off sprinting. I don't know. He's there. And, of course, my thought hits me. Somebody ought to tell this kid about Jesus. So I just say, hey, anybody ever tell you about Jesus? Why don't you tell me about Jesus? So I just start telling the kid. Says, you know, I've been smoking marijuana. My mom's mad at me. I don't know. I need help in my life. There we are, right there on the sidewalk at seminary, down on our knees. He's praying to give his life to Jesus. I didn't do that. God's doing that. Those are called divine appointments. I can tell you about a group of women in Nashuro. One day we went, it's kind of a long story, I don't want to muck it up too much, but we should have gone one place and we didn't. We went somewhere else, just kind of in arrogance. And so we went to this other place and it wasn't a good event what happened there. And so we're feeling pretty bad and we're asking God, man, God, I'm sorry, we didn't go where you said to go, we should have. The next day we load up and we walk off to where we thought we were supposed to go the first day. And I walk up to this tree and there's like six women, they're actually on our Africa video, six women sitting there. And I walk up and they say, there you are, we waited for you all day yesterday and you never came. Those are the first words out of their mouth. You kind of go, this is a little bizarre right here. Point being, it's not that hard. Now I can give you also countless examples of people in my office that I have argued with till I was blue in the face about how much they needed Jesus and how they needed to turn from sin and how they, you know how much progress I made? None. I mean, it was teeth pulling misery. And I've learned you cannot argue people into the kingdom of heaven. But when God is convicting their heart, good luck stopping them. I mean, it's just going to happen. Even if God has to close your exit and trap you in at a gas station, He can. And that's my point that I want to share with you guys tonight. I want you to understand, it's not about your ability to be so good and gung-ho and trendy and gimmicky. Just be willing to be used of God. And understand, that might mean that you have to go to a desert road every now and then. That's the scary part. When He says, go here, you just don't know what you might be walking into. You just don't know when you go to that house that He said go to, that you just have no reason to go to that house and it doesn't make sense to go to that house. Just for a moment, check your logic. You don't know what God knows. You don't know where they've been and what they've been doing. Just let God blow your socks off with what He might be doing. That's the picture there. Try to argue people into heaven, it doesn't work. That, by the way, is why Jesus said in Matthew 10, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah the day of judgment than for that city. I mean, don't argue them in. They don't want what you have to say, and shake the dust off your feet and go on. No big deal. But man, when you share with those who want it and God opens the door and blows your mind, absolutely unbelievable. Evangelism does not have to be scary. You're not going to save anybody. You're not going to talk anybody into it. God is saving people. Just go be a part of it. Would you like to have been Philip here? Would you have liked to have been there and seen what happened to that Philip and then get that kind of ride, whatever he got, that off to the, I mean, come on. How cool would that have been? All you have to do is do what God says. God's saving men. Let Him use you. It's not about success. It's about faithfulness. He just wants you to join Him where He's at work. God is saving men. Let's pray. Father, You are our God. We praise You because You are good to us. We recognize that You are the Savior. We recognize that You convict the hearts of men and You draw the lost to Yourself. And we're merely just pieces that You choose to use. You've told us that the gospel is the means by which You draw the lost to Yourself. And You've told us that we're responsible to preach the gospel. So Lord God, I pray that when You go to work on the hearts of men and You begin to draw them and work on them and it becomes time for the gospel to be presented, that You do with us what You did with Philip and so burden our hearts that we would go join the chariot, that we would just go up and ask Him, what's God doing in your life? Lord, just to see You at work, working our, and I thank You for times that You closed my exit and blocked me in at gas stations, Lord. I pray that You would just allow us to see You at work, join You there, that our souls may be thrilled because of what You've done in our lives. Lord, we want to see the lost saved. And we want to be used by You to see them saved. Thank You for making us Your church, and thank You for using us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're just going to sit with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We'll let Peggy play. The altar's certainly open. I'll be happy to pray with you if you want to pray with me. But as she plays, you respond to the Lord.